Well, we're continuing tonight our study of the attributes of God. You know, our quest, our desire is to know God. John the Apostle taught us that this is eternal life, to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And Moses was a man who knew God quite intimately, more intimately than most achieve. And he had this to say about our God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he said this, "All his ways," meaning all God's ways, "are justice." And you could translate that, "All his ways are righteous," or righteousness, because the words are so close in their root meaning and in their application that whenever you read the word righteous or justice, they could be interchanged. So Moses said, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity." Not a drop of iniquity. Just and right is He. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Your servant Moses taught us this about You. He taught us that all Your ways are justice. He taught us You are a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. He taught us You are just and right in all You are and in all You do. Dear God, we need to know You as Moses did. As we humble ourselves before You, we pray that You grant us minds to understand You, hearts to love You, wills to will Your will, and determination to do deeds of obedience for Your glory and for our eternal good. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, our topic tonight is God's righteousness or justice, and that's why we chose that passage to open with. And this topic of the nature and attributes of God should humble us. God in His essence, and as we encounter Him in life, His essence is beyond our comprehension, really. So we can't never know Him fully, but we can know Him truly. And God is infinite, He's inexhaustible, He's unchangeable, He's eternal, He's self-existent, He can't not be. I mean, all these descriptions that we come up with, you know, blow our minds, really. They're bigger than our minds can contain, and so it should be, right? This finite few cubic centimeters can't begin to understand infinite, holy, unchangeable God without beginning, without end, independent, sovereign, ruling all things according to His own purposes. And yet, in His mercy, He makes Himself known. And He makes Himself known to all people. To all people. In a general way, but it's a valid way. And it's a way that we're accountable for. Paul says this in Romans. He writes this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." Why? "Because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them." Because God has made it plain to them. Does God fail? Can God fail? No. So if God makes it plain to them, it is plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, empty, vain." And that's what's paraded in the marketplace of ideas all around us throughout the world and throughout time. Futile, vain, suppressing of the truth, thinking that is irrational. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They don't see light. So that's general revelation, we call it, right? No human being has an excuse, but it's not enough. It's enough to know that He is, but it's not enough to save anyone. Everyone knows, generally, but it's not enough to be saved. In order to know God accurately, in order to know Him in a way that saves us, we must derive our knowledge of God one place. What is that, friends? The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, not human speculation. There's all kinds of speculation, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of false religions. But the Scriptures, the Bible, is what God has given to reveal to us what we're to believe about Him and what He requires of us. When we talk about being saved, we have to ask ourselves, saved from what? What is this concept of salvation? And to understand salvation, we have to understand God's holiness. We have to have an accurate understanding of God in His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. And as Mr. Stefanian taught us recently, God's holiness consists of two primary characteristics. One, His separateness. So we talk about God being majestic, glorious. We're talking about His separateness. He's entirely different than us. God is a spirit, right? A spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's not like us, though we are in some manner like Him. We're creating His image with consciousness, with the soulish activities that make us human. The other characteristic is His purity. His separateness, Moses exclaimed in Exodus, he said this about God, "Who is like you?" A rhetorical question. The answer is no one's like Him. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. Holiness, something that we should long for. And we know that God intends to make all His people holy and blameless. That's the goal of our faith, right? Holy and blameless. Who is like you, O God? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. That's His separateness. But His holiness refers to His moral perfection. So He's holy, but He's also morally perfect. There's no iniquity. Remember, that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Without iniquity, without a spot or a blemish. In Habakkuk, we read this, "Your eyes, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. Cannot tolerate it. It can't be in His presence. We're all too quick to tolerate wrong in ourselves, and when we tolerate it in ourselves, then we'll tolerate it in others. Those men who are closest to God don't tolerate it in themselves, and therefore they don't tolerate it in others. And God does not tolerate wrong. John the Apostle taught us this, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is purity. He's pure light, pure goodness, without spot, without wrinkle. And this moral excellence of God sets Him apart. And Charles Hodge says, no other being is absolutely pure. Absolutely pure and free from all limitation of moral perfection. There's, like Moses said, who is likened unto thee? The answer, no one. This is the God we worship. This is the God to whom we answer. And Leon Burkhoff, in his systematic theology text, makes this important observation. This is why I'm spending time on holiness. He says that the holiness of God is closely related to God's righteousness and justice. See, holiness is what God is in Himself. And He could be that and we would have no clue, right? Because He's holy other. If He didn't reveal that holiness to us in some way understandable to us, we would be clueless. But He reveals His holiness to us in His righteousness and His justice. We confront Him in our time-space reality in His righteousness and His justice. And we'll build on that in just a minute. Moses, as we said earlier, said, "Who is like unto you, majestic in holiness?" And he also taught, "All His ways are justice," as we read at the beginning. Holiness and justice are intimately related. We talked earlier about how the sovereignty of God is manifest to us in His providence, the works He does in earth. In like manner, His holiness is manifest to us in His righteousness and His justice. He is a just judge. Wayne Grudem defines righteousness, God's righteousness, in this way. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. There's no standard outside of God. That's why we can't stand in judgment of God. I like to talk about God in the pocket, right? People have God in the pocket that they pull out in a time of need, and they define God in a way that's convenient to them so they can get more out of this temporal life. And we can do the same thing. We can have God in the pocket. But this God we're talking about doesn't fit in anybody's pocket. This God does only what is right, always what is right, can't do anything but what is right, and he himself is the very standard of what is right. He's holy and he's the standard of what is right. Everything he does is right. Everything he demands of his creatures, therefore, is right. That's where it intersects our existence, right? He is right. What he does is right. What he demands of us is right, no matter how much we may rebel against it or dislike it or find it unpleasant at certain points in our life. We have no right to argue with him or question him in any of his demands, commands, or actions. No right to question. We've all been guilty of questioning God. And there are difficult things about God when we face him as he really is. And so it should be, because he's God. But we have no right to question he who is right and the very standard of what is right and the very standard of justice. In his justice, God communicates to us those standards of behavior. See, he doesn't leave us again having to figure it out. We don't have to try and guess. He gave us the scriptures. He's just. He's right. He does what right. He demands what is right. And he tells us what he demands. So we're not left guessing, folks. We have general and we have special revelation. All human acts are judged according to the standard of God's holiness. And he has expressed his holiness in the law that is to govern all human existence. In Isaiah we read this, I the Lord speak the truth. I declare what is right. No one else can make that claim. A good person can try to get as close to what is right and true, and the closer they adhere to the biblical standard, the closer do they get to that. But God alone can say, I speak the truth. I declare what is right. And the psalmist writes this, the precepts, meaning the laws, the commands, the ways of God are right. No equivocation, no caveats, no wavering. They are right. And they, for the psalmist, for the man who sees the beauty of God and his holiness, the psalmist says, they're right and, oh, they rejoice the heart. They don't just cause us to bristle and buck and find a burn or so. No, they rejoice the heart. If we understand how good it is for us to be under his rule. He goes on to say, righteous are you, O Lord. That's who God is. That's what God is. He is righteous. And your laws are right. So what he is and what comes out of him is righteous, right, just. I think you get the point. And now because he is holy, he must be righteous and just toward all he has made, all he owns, all he rules, and he must deal with us, with people, according to the standard that we declare. We would like that, right? God in the pocket. We'll establish the standard, and of course we'll meet it, right? You may not meet it, but I'll meet it, because it's my standard. It doesn't work that way. He must deal with people according to the standard of his moral perfection as presented in his law. See, Abraham understood this, and you remember as he walked towards Sodom in the 18th chapter of Genesis, he makes this statement, this rhetorical question, famous statement, shall not the judge of all the earth, not a local judge, the judge of all the earth, time and space, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do justly? Of course, the answer is yes, he can't not do right. And Isaiah wrote, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. There's his majesty, his separateness. He himself will fill Zion, the city of God, where the people of God dwell, with justice and righteousness. See, that's what we're longing for. That's what we're aiming for when we enter into his presence for eternity, when he renews all things and restores all things. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. So if we don't love justice and righteousness, we don't love what God is, we don't love what God does, and we don't love what God has prepared for us. we'll be eternally unhappy in heaven if we don't like righteousness and justice. So we better learn to love it now and live according to it now. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. King, lawgiver, judge, ruler, lawgiver, judge. And this lawgiver, this judge, has instituted a moral government. This is a moral universe. He's imposed a just law upon every human being with promises of reward for the obedient and threats of punishment for the transgressor. That, friends, is the rule of the game. That's the rule of life. God has said it. He's established it. Worship the Lord, says the psalmist, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The Lord reigns. He's the ruler. He will judge the peoples with equity. No grading on the curve, no self-assessment. He will judge everyone with equity. And if you think that's good for you and you're outside of Christ, you're severely deceived and mistaken. Because then God judges us with equity and we're outside of Christ. We will be cast into hell forever. The Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His truth. There's no unfairness in God, and we can never say, God, that's not fair. And you'll hear people say this, it's not fair, and they'll find some reason they think God's not fair. No, God is the standard of fairness. That's what it means that He's righteous. That's what it means that He's just. He can't adjust us. We have to adjust to Him. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. See the repetition there. This is the God whom we know and serve and worship and before whom we must tremble. There is only one lawgiver and judge, says James. One lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and destroy. He has ultimate power, ultimate authority. God always judges according to what is right, and what is right is to punish sinners. He has to manifest His justice in giving every person their due according to what their merit. No unfairness. Because He's righteous, He must punish any and all people who reject His law and live by their own standards. This is why it's so important for us to understand this righteousness of God. He must punish every human being who rejects or in any way transgresses His perfect standard of righteousness, which is the reflection of His perfect character of righteousness. Says in Ezekiel, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. See, when we stand, it's appointed for man once to die and then face judgment, and our judge is Christ, and He sees through all of our duplicity, all of our rationalizations, all of our excuse making. He sees us naked and bare, and we'll know as well as He that we cannot hide all the things that we might have hidden from one another. He will judge us according to our ways. And Daniel says this, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. He's talking about the destruction that came upon Israel and Judah for their rejection and rebellion against God and His ways. He did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does, yet, though we knew this, yet, though we were taught this from the beginning of our nation in its infancy, yet we have not obeyed Him. And Daniel was a righteous, good man by all standards, but he can own that sin as well. And in Ezra, we read this, O Lord, God of Israel, You are righteous. See, these men of God see and understand God is righteous. See how they repeat this over and over. They see something in God that we haven't seen clearly enough, friends. You are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. You'll recall that his justice necessitated the wiping out of nearly the entire human race in the flood, saving only 8 people. And we're told that he had to do this. Why? He had to do this because he saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that every inclination of his heart, of man's heart, of every person's heart, every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. Similar to what we read in Romans 3. We see these all-encompassing descriptions of human depravity. That there is not one who is good, not one who is righteous, not one who seeks God. Here we see that the inclination of every person's heart is only evil all the time. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways, and so God acted in time, in space. This is not a make-believe mythology. This is real history. He sent the flood, ignoring the cries of the dying, because the judge of all the earth must do right. And this was right, friends, to wipe out all humanity, infants, children, men, women, because of what he saw in their hearts. And he sees this in our hearts if we are outside of Christ. So he sent the flood, and yet even in this historical account we see early gospel. We see the hint of the gospel. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and who walked with God, was saved along with his family. Like the masses destroyed by the flood, Noah deserved eternal punishment, but God spared him. Why? If he was just as guilty, why? Because he had saving faith. Like Abraham, who would come many years later, Noah believed God when God told him to build the ark, when God told him what was going to happen. 120 long years, he believed God. He was a preacher of righteousness. He tried to warn people. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So even in this cataclysmic exercise of God's just wrath, we see the seed of hope. Friends, a proper understanding of God's righteousness as a manifestation of his holiness should cause each of us to tremble. That's why we're teaching on this. It should cause us to tremble. And in fact, the first or earliest sign of grace, of a work of grace, is a sense of trembling, is a growing fear of God, reverence for God, a sense of impending doom should we fall into the hands of a just and righteously angry God. At the same time, it magnifies God's grace when we begin to understand the fact that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is made available to sinful people. See, if you don't understand the precariousness of our situation, so he said at the outset, if you don't understand what you need to be saved from, then salvation doesn't make a lot of sense and doesn't attract your attention. You must understand who God is and what he demands of us and how his standard is inflexible and precise and unchangeable. And when you bump into it, it's like bumping in to El Capitan or the Rock of Gibraltar. There is no movement. You must understand that. And then, when you read, as Paul did, when he came to understand that there was a righteousness from God, he was a changed man. He wrote this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now this should raise the question, how is it possible? How is it possible that God the just can speak of a righteousness that is accounted to a sinful people. It's a non sequitur. It should cause us some upheaval in our rationality. Why? How can this be? And this is the genius of the gospel. Consider what we read in Romans 3, where Paul writes, But now, we're talking about the gospel, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, apart from our obedience, something we could never achieve with the perfection God requires, apart from law, has been made known. God didn't keep it secret. God has revealed it. God has made it patently obvious, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Has been made known. This righteousness from God, this thing that we should be longing for, this thing that Paul longed for, that Luther longed for, this righteousness, this perfection, this holiness, this blamelessness, this freedom from impurity, this should enchant us. We should want this. And because of the sin that dwells within us, we don't want it enough. But Paul wanted it desperately. He worked his whole life to try to achieve it by obedience to the law, as did Luther and have countless others. And then he discovered this marvelous truth. A righteousness from God, a gift from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented him, meaning Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, meaning he bore our sins on the cross. And by trusting in what he's accomplished through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. See, God is just. He cannot not be just. He does this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He had not brought the full weight of his wrath to bear on humanity yet. He in his forbearance had put it off. Not forever, but he had put it off. And then in time and space, his son comes. He did it. Sent his son to die in our behalf. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. This is the miracle, the genius of the gospel, friends. This is what made Paul sing. This is what made Luther sing. This is what makes all true Christians sing. What I could never achieve for myself because of the sinfulness of my heart, God has done for me in Christ. When we talk about this inflexible righteousness, you see it demonstrated at the cross, right? In crucifying his son in order to satisfy justice. If there had been any other way, he would have done it. What did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Lord, God, Father, if there is any other way, may this cup pass from me. Was there any other way? No. Christ, strengthened by the Spirit, ministered to by angels, life said, thy will be done. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, and Jesus went willingly. He did this, God did this to demonstrate his justice, as we've said. He did it to demonstrate his justice, repeated again, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God has done this incredible thing. Who are we to say no to it? See, that's why unbelief is the sin that sends you to hell forever. In consciousness. Conscious torment forever. Something that we loathe to think about. I mean, it's very disturbing. And rightfully so. But when you consider what God has done to be just and justifying, and then you're going to turn your back on it, this is the ultimate ingratitude. So what is humanly impossible, God has done. He has reconciled rebellious, sinful, arrogant man to a holy, righteous, and just God, because he poured out the cumulative wrath deserved by all elect sinners for the sins we committed onto the Son of Righteousness, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then he credits to that same group of elect sinners, that same group of hell-deserving people, the righteousness of the Holy Messiah, so that we can have peace with God and enjoy fellowship with him now and forever. This, my friends, is amazing grace. And so it begs the question, have you received this grace? Are you justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard this so many times, you could almost stand here and do it yourself, right? Nothing I've said is new. But it's one thing to know it here. I prayed earlier that it would penetrate from there to here, and from here to the will, from the will to the action, to do what God demands, which starts with repenting and believing on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's the beginning of obedience and the beginning of a life that's pleasing to God. John said this in his epistle, said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So some of you are sitting there thinking, well, you know, that's really a pretty radical assessment of the human condition that you've been talking about, that the Bible talks about. You know, that's a bit much, and certainly not true of me. I mean, not every inclination of my heart is evil all the time. Well, you don't understand that anything that isn't done for the glory of God is evil. And so, in fact, it is. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But, and this is a majestic, wonderful but if we confess our sins, if we just humbly say, you're right, God, I can't do it. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm everything that I should not be. And I'm not going to try to pretend that I'm anything else or that I can achieve this on my own. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy? You are faithful. The psalmist says his faithfulness reaches to the skies. It's unending. It's inexhaustible. You are faithful and just, righteous, and will forgive us our sins and purify us. He'll forgive us. What we remember about ourselves, God forgets. Praise be to God. And he doesn't stop there. He purifies. He washes it away, all that iniquity, all that stain, all that sewage, all that darkness, all that sticky goo that's in your heart that you hate. If you love righteousness, he purifies us. This is the gospel. Repentance, confessing of sin, accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ, destroys the enmity between a sinner and the holy God. Romans 5, Paul exults. He says this, therefore, in light of all that we've talked about, therefore, since we have been justified, no longer guilty, declared not guilty, no longer responsible for our own unrighteousness, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ tonight, then praise God. Hallelujah. This is true of you. And if not, I beseech you, talk to us afterwards. Pray to God. Now, this righteousness of God is a communicable attribute. In other words, it should show forth in our life. We are given something that's foreign to us. We're given Christ's righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God and not be destroyed and cast into hell. We can stand there in confidence, in joy, in marveling love before this holy God. But it also has to begin to change us in reality, in the sense of our lives lived out. So if you are in this camp of the righteous, if you have this righteousness from God imparted to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then it should change your life. And I'm just going to identify a few things that can be a mirror to your life to ask yourself, is this true of me? If this is a communicable attribute, there should be things about me as I grow more holy and blameless, which is the same as growing more righteous. There should be things about me that I can identify so I can be sure I'm in the faith. Peter, at the end of his life, pastor has told us how many times, at the end of his life, before he's going to be crucified, 2 Peter says, make your calling and election sure. There's nothing more important to be sure about than this. So the first thing I say is delightful obedience is a mark of the righteous. The psalmist says this, I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. When you're born again, you see the law as righteous, as pure, as good, as delightful. So are we growing in that delightful obedience? If his righteousness is becoming more and more a part of our life, then we will grow in delightful obedience. Worship. The psalmist writes, surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live before you. There should be praise that comes from our heart. We see in Ephesians 5 when Paul writes, B, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what comes of that is that we're singing and psalming and speaking thanks to God and praise to God. There's something in us, some kind of life that even overcomes the losses and the disappointments and the troubles and the struggles that are a part of this life until we get to heaven. If we have no praise, we have to ask, have I really come into this righteousness by faith? Third thing, prayer without ceasing. Psalm 34, we read, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their cry. See, righteous people cry out to God. They pray. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Praise be to God. They cry out, and he hears them. We have to trust that by faith sometimes. We don't always see the answer we want in the time that we want. But the Bible says God hears the cries of the righteous. Not because of your perfection, because we'll never achieve perfection this side of heaven, but because we are in the Beloved and we have access to the throne of grace. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them, he delivers them from all their troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So delightful obedience should be a mark, worship should be a mark, prayer without ceasing should be a mark. A fourth mark of our life of righteousness is a life of integrity. In Micah, we read, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Zechariah similarly says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. So our life should be marked by this kind of integrity, this kind of fairness, this kind of compassion, this kind of caring. It's another mark of us being a righteous people, more and more conformed to the image of our beloved Savior. A fifth is generosity. Psalm 37, verse 21 says this, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. See, they're not so attached to their money anymore. How many times has Pastor taught us that? If you're filled with God, your money doesn't really hold anything over you. It's a tool. It's useful. But it's not what you're enamored by. And if there's another need, and you can help with that need, that as a man who's received the ultimate gift, which is eternal life in and through faith in Jesus Christ, I could part with my money. Next, the righteous are known for their wise counsel. Psalm 37 says, the mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. So friends, we should have that kind of wisdom. If we're immersed in the Word, if we're living in active obedience to this word, we have God's perfect standard. Life makes sense. It's so clear that the ills of society, so many of them would be rectified if people would live by certain biblical standards. If people accepted human responsibility and didn't have this victim mentality, if people didn't keep blaming others for their problems, if they said, as a sentient being with a will, I can work hard and I can change my existence in this temporal sense. See, we make excuses for people. We let them hang on welfare. We do all kinds of things that break down the society because we don't hold people to the basic concept of human responsibility. It's a biblical concept. The biblical concept, work hard for 6 days and take a seventh to worship God. If we all did that as a society, we'd be far better off. There's so many principles like this that are embedded just in the Ten Commandments alone. This society would turn around, even if they're not believers. How much more for we who are believers? So we have wise counsel. Wise counsel for the world if they would listen to us. The next characteristic of those who are righteous is peace and joy. Peace and joy. We're coming to that season, right? You're all going to get cards talk about peace and joy. You know, some gimmicky Hallmark card or something is going to come to your mailbox, right? Peace and joy. What do they know? They don't know the heart of true peace and joy. But the psalmist says this in Psalm 97, light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Next, endurance, perseverance. If we're righteous people, the Proverbs teach us, the righteous stand firm forever. They endure. They keep on keeping on. The righteous will never be uprooted. The righteous thrive like a green leaf. For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. That should be a description. We're going to fall. We can stumble. We can get tired. We can get weary. We can get despondent. We can get cynical. We can get bitter. We can get all kinds of negative things. And the devil tempts us to do it all the time. But the righteous, though knocked down, rise again. Endurance, perseverance should mark us, brothers and sisters. And finally, a sure and guiding hope. A sure and guiding hope as we live. Paul, at the end of his life, we've been through this before, said this, now there is in store for me. Okay, so what's he looking forward to? What's before his mind's eye? What's in store for him? He's facing death. He's fought the good fight. He's run the race. What's in his mind's eye that he's going to get? Crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. He's going to possess that quality that belongs to God alone, absent all the residual sin that dwells in our hearts and minds this side of heaven. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. So that's a coronation, right? I mean, Jesus, Lord of lords, King of kings, Prince of peace, he's going to place this on Paul's head. I mean, that's a beautiful visual, friends. This crown of righteousness placed on his head irrevocably, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But it's only for Paul? Nah. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you that who you are and what you communicate to us is life-changing as nothing else is. And I pray, O God, that we would, O Lord, take something away from the word you have shared with us tonight to make us more pleasing in your sight, more holy and blameless, more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might live in progressive righteousness as proof, O God, that we are in Christ, born again, justified, adopted, sons and daughters of the living God. And may we, O God, long for your appearing when you will make all things new. O God, set our hearts, our minds, our hopes, our aspirations on this which alone endures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.